So I've been thinking about the subject of revival recently, and you've certainly got to be careful when you start thinking about revival. There are good books and there are bad books on the subject, and I suppose there must be some that are somewhere in between. There are some wrong ideas about revival. Some of you will have come across revival meetings, or where people are quite happy to say, we're going to organise a revival. We're going to have a revival, we're going to hold a revival. Now, in some cases, that's just terminology, whereas some people would say, we're going to have a mission. They say, we're going to have a revival. But I think it is an important point to make that you can't organise a revival. You can't bring about a revival by your own means. It's something that God does. And so, strictly speaking, when we talk about revival, we're talking about something that God does. That's what we're talking about. And we can think about revival, I think, in several ways, or we can think about it in three or more ways in particular. We can think, first of all, about personal revival. Obviously, the first thing that needs to happen to all of us is that we're converted. Whether we know exactly when that happens or not is not so important, but we need to be converted. We need to turn from our sins. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But once a person has become a Christian, it is possible for that person, rather than going forward, that should be the norm. We should be making progress in our knowledge, progress in our love and desire for God, a greater realization of how sinful we are. That should be going on. But sometimes instead of progress, there's regress. Instead of going forward, we're going backwards. Instead of making progress, we're declining. And obviously where there's a decline, then there needs to be a revival. There needs to be a change. That needs to happen. If you're here this morning and you might not say you're backsliding, but you'd say, well, I'm really not going forward in the way that I should as a Christian. Well, then what you need is revival, isn't it? You need a personal revival. You need to be given that strength then to be renewed and to begin again. And then for a local church, I think you can speak in terms of revival. You know, normally what should be happening in local churches like this one is that there should be people being converted. Believers should be growing, and not just growing in their understanding, but in their love for one another, their love for God, their eagerness to serve. That should be happening. And of course, if that's not happening, then it must be the reverse. There must be a decline. And it may not be obvious that there's a decline. You know, sometimes you can make a mistake. So, you know, to take ourselves as the obvious example, you say, well, you've got lots of people here this morning. They seem to be eager enough to listen. We're looking at the word. Well, those are good signs. But they don't prove anything in and of themselves, do they? We could actually be going backwards rather than forwards. And if that is the case, well, we need to pray and ask God to come and to revive us again. I don't know whether we're going forward or backwards. I would think we need some sort of revival, though. I would think that this isn't quite, is it really, what we're reading about in the New Testament. We do need God to come. And just as there can be a personal revival, a local church revival, so sometimes it can be a whole area, a whole city, a whole region of a country, or perhaps a whole country. Or maybe several countries at a time. When you get out the history books, you can find examples. For example, in the late 40s, the early 50s, up in the Highlands, the Highlands of Scotland, there do seem to have been revivals that came to that part of the world. Or if you think of a whole country, some of you are aware, in 1904, there was a revival in Wales. I remember I met a lady once. She was 100 then, so a few years ago. So, oh, she's 100, I thought. She'll remember the revival. So I asked her to talk about the revival. And what was it like? Well, she didn't remember very much. She said, I remember the miners singing, she said. Miners coming from their work and singing. I think it was Onward Christian Soldiers they were singing. She said her husband had seen Evan Roberts, the revivalist. And then she talked about Billy Graham. I thought, yeah, wait a minute, my knowledge of history is not that great, but I know that Billy Graham was not preaching during the revival in 1904. So she'd obviously got a little bit confused there. But I think probably she thought of Evan Roberts, the revivalist, and Billy Graham as sort of being sort of similar characters. I suppose that's what happened. But there was a revival across Wales in 1904, and you can read about that in old newspapers and so on. And then, if you go further back to 1859, there was a revival that seems to have taken place not just in Wales, but in Ireland, in Scotland, in parts of England, in America. So there were many places affected at the same time by revival. So I think it is important that in all our thinking about revival, that we remain true to what the Bible actually says about the subject. There was a man in the 1820s and 1830s, he was a lawyer in America, a man called Charles Finney. And it seemed to Finney that some of the things that he saw happening, I think he did see genuine revival, it seemed to him that you could sort of work that up, that you could, if you did things right, if you did the right things, then you could actually produce a revival. And so he brought in these new measures. They were called, and they did seem to have an effect, and perhaps in some cases people were genuinely converted. But I think it really did bring the whole idea of revival into disrepute, and it caused a lot of problems that we're still really dealing with today, where people thinking that they can work something up, that they can produce a revival, whereas I think it's clear that that's not the case. So where can we turn for some help on this subject? Well, one place that actually uses the term revival, renew it is in this modern version, but it's a famous text, Habakkuk chapter 3, and it's the first two verses of that chapter that I want us to look at this morning. So if you've got it open in front of you, you'll see it's there. There's the heading, first of all, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, and then there's that mysterious phrase on Shigionoth, however you say it. And then, Lord, I have heard of your fame, I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. It's partly the basis for that hymn that we sang. Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. And in their context, then, these verses are at the beginning of this final prayer of this man Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of what we call the minor prophets. They're called the minor prophets not because they're not as important as the major prophets, but because their writings are shorter than those longer ones. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they're the major ones. But then you've got these little 12 little prophecies, and Habakkuk is one of them. I think he probably prophesied about 600 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the time when the Assyrians had already taken the 10 tribes into exile. That happened around 740 BC from then. But before Judah was taken into exile by the Babylonians from about 512 BC. So he's somewhere in the middle of that. So the Assyrians are getting sort of less important, and the Babylonians are becoming more important. They're the rising power. And the structure of the book is fairly straightforward. You can see it's only three chapters, isn't it? If you go back to the beginning of chapter one, you'll see that you've just got the introduction in verse one, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. So that's the introduction, that's over. And then you have a prayer, a complaint to God. Habakkuk says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry to you, violence, but you don't save. Well, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me," and so on. He was living in a time when there was great ungodliness. Even though they were supposed to be the people of God, they were very ungodly indeed. And so Habakkuk prays about this, and he gets an answer straight away. It's not always like that, but he gets an answer straight away. And from verse 5 to 11, we have God's answer. Now, the trouble is, it's not the answer that Habakkuk is expecting. Because what God basically says to him is that in response to the evil of Judah, he's going to send the Babylonians, those ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the earth, seizing dwelling places not their own. This feared, this dreaded people, a law to themselves, who promote their own honor. God is going to judge his people then for their wickedness that Habakkuk has been complaining about by sending the Babylonians. Well, Habakkuk is rather perplexed by this. And so he says in verse 12 to 17, O Lord, he says, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you've appointed them to execute judgment, and so on. He says, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Well, why is God going to use these wicked, these idolatrous Babylonians against his own people? They are no better than Judah. They're a lot worse than Judah. Well, why is God going to let them rule over, well, not just over the people of Judah, but over the world, it would seem? Well, as we come into chapter 2, we find Habakkuk then standing at his watch, stationing himself on the ramparts, looking to see what God is going to say to him in response to this. And what he's told then is that although it is in the future, there's an answer to this question, and it needs to be grasped by faith. Faith is always important, isn't it? And it is that the idolatrous Babylonians are themselves going to be judged in due time. The cup from the Lord's right hand will come round to them, and disgrace will cover their glory. And meanwhile then, God's program, God's plan then, to fill with the knowledge, to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea, so that every idolater is brought down. That is going to continue. And then the chapter ends, you notice, verse 20, with the Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. And then the final chapter, chapter 3, is this prayer that Habakkuk adds. And it's one of the great prayers of the Bible. It's comparable with some of the Psalms, and with Abraham pleading for Sodom, Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1. And we're just going to look at these first two verses this morning then. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. This is the authorized version, isn't it? Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. So, two main things, really. First of all, remember the importance of these three basics. Remember the importance of these three basics. So, first of all, remember the importance of prayer. So, the chapter is headed, A Prayer of Habakkuk the Prophet on Shigionoth. As I say, we don't know what Shigionoth means. People try and explain it, but we just don't know. So I think sometimes you have to say, don't know. We just don't know. It's probably an instruction about how the prayer should be sung, because it's obvious that Habakkuk intends this song to be sung, this prayer to be sung in the temple. At the very end, you notice there's this, it's for the director of music, and it's to be on stringed instruments. Now, clearly, Habakkuk was a man of prayer. He's praying all the way through this book. And his response then to the things that he's confronted by seems to be always to pray. You know, he's living in a time of great wickedness. So what does he do? Well, he prays. That's what he does. He prays to God. And then God gives him an answer to his prayer. He doesn't really understand what this might mean. And so his response, once again, is to pray. And he finishes off this whole book with a prayer. So he's clearly a man of prayer, and he's a great example to us in that. Prayer should be, you know that phrase, it should be our native air then. Prayer should, and once you say it, it doesn't make sense, it should come naturally to us. That is to say, it should, you know, it should be automatic. We should pray. It won't come naturally, of course, just left to ourselves, we won't pray. But if God is gracious and good to us, then we will pray. And there's a connection, I think, clearly between revival and prayer. Jonathan Edwards, who wrote quite a bit on the subject of revival, He says it is God's will, through his wonderful grace, that the prayers of his saints should be one of the great principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. When God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people. And he quotes to support that Ezekiel 36:37, you know, where God says what he's going to do, and he says, but I want to be inquired about this from Israel. God wants us to pray for those things. And it is revealed, says Edwards, that when God is about to accomplish great things for his church, he will begin by remarkably pouring out the spirit of grace and supplication. He's getting that from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And that's why you'll find Spurgeon, for example, in one place saying, oh, men and brethren, he says, what would this heart feel if I could but believe that there were some among you who'd go home and pray for a revival of religion. Men whose faith is large enough and their love fire enough to lead them from this moment to exercise unceasing intercessions, that God would appear among us and do wondrous things here as in the times of former generations. I mean, that would be a great thing, wouldn't it, if at least some of us went home and we really began to pray for revival. Because I don't think you can make it a sort of simple connection. You know, you ask for revival, and then God, you know, just will give it like that. And if you know anything about prayer, you know that it's not a simple thing like that. But there's definitely got to be a connection between the prayers of God's people, and you can demonstrate this from examples in history, that prayer so often seems to be connected with a great pouring out of the Spirit, thinking particularly now of regional and national revivals. So prayer is so important, and whether it's important or not, we need to be reminded, don't we, of the importance of prayer, that there's a great reluctance. I really don't understand it. It seems to me a strange, strange thing, but there is a reluctance on the part of Christians to pray. And yeah, it's the most obvious thing, isn't it? If you really know God, then speak to God, talk to him, pray. So that's the first thing, pray. Remember the importance of prayer. Secondly, remember the need to study the Word. Habakkuk begins the actual prayer by saying, Lord, I've heard of your fame. Literally, it's I've heard your speech. The Hebrews had a sort of way of putting things. So it's something like, I've heard tell of what you have told. Something like that. You know? I've heard tell of what you have told. And Habakkuk is saying that he knows all about the things then that God has done. And part of the book, of course, reveals what God does and what God is going to do. Habakkuk had heard his fellow prophets, Isaiah and Zephaniah, for example, and the other prophets then who came before. He knew the Bible. He knew the Bible that he had. And the Word of God is full of the great deeds of God, how he created this world. That's how the Bible begins, isn't it? And the Exodus in particular then, how God sent those 10 plagues on Egypt, how he brought his people through the Red Sea, and those amazing miracles that he did in the desert. All those things. Before that, you've got the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the way he dealt with Balaam, and so on. You've got all those things. We have a full Bible here that tells us not only of the miracles that came after the time Moses, but of the New Testament miracles and of Jesus and his disciples and so on. Now, we ought to know these things, didn't we? These things have been preserved for us who believe, so that we might know the Lord's fame, that we might know all the wonderful things that he's done. But if we neglect our Bibles, then we're not going to know these things. We're going to quickly forget if we do know them. Do you ever come across those examples where, you know, where somebody famous, they meet somebody and they don't know, they don't realize that the person's famous? Larry's sister's got a story of a friend of hers. She went to a wedding and there was a man singing at the wedding, and she thought this man was really good at singing. So she decided to go up to him and to tell him how good he was, and tell him he ought to, you know, think about taking this up professionally. Well, he was very nice about it, but He's not. His name is Mal Pope. You've probably never come across him, but he's, you know, he's, as they say, world famous in his own country of Wales, and he's certainly amongst Christian people. But she obviously never come across it. She didn't know that he produced all these albums and so on. And, so she was recommending that he really ought to take up a career in singing. And yes, he was very nice to her. I think she realised sometime later the mistake that she'd made. But it's a bit, it's like that with God. You know, people, they either don't know the Bible. You know, you talk about things in the Bible, and they don't know about them. You know, you talk about Jonah and the great fish, or you talk about Daniel in the lion's den. You talk about the three friends in the fiery furnace, the feeding of the 5,000. They'd never heard of those things. Didn't know that God did those famous things. Or worse, they've heard of them and they don't believe them. That somebody's told them that they're all just made up and you can't believe them. And so they've taken this sceptical attitude towards it. They don't know his fame. And that's a great tragedy. And so a mark then of getting back... Sorry, a mark of revival then is getting back to the Bible. We begin to read it again. We begin to take it seriously. We begin to study it. Because it's in the Bible we hear of God's fame, isn't it? It's as we read the Bible that we're stirred there with the wonderful things that God does. So, remember the importance of prayer. Remember the need to study the Word. And then thirdly, remember the need for humility. Because that's the third thing that comes out here, isn't it? Habakkuk's statement, I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord, which is really a paraphrase. I mean, he simply says that he's afraid. That's really what he says. I'm afraid. When he hears that, what God says, that is to say, when he thinks about what God does, then he's afraid. Now, obviously, he's particularly afraid of what God is going to do through these Babylonians. But I think the whole thing leaves him in awe. He's in awe of such deeds. It makes him tremble. He's humbled before God. And I think whenever we read the Bible in the way that we ought to, it ought to have that effect upon us then. It should make us tremble. You can imagine Habakkuk, as he thinks about these Babylonians who are going to come and destroy his country. It really did make him tremble. He knew what these people were like, and it's no wonder that he was afraid. And everything else in the Word then should have that sort of effect upon us. And I think, again, if you think about revival, then humility is surely one of the things that that precedes it, or that is part of it. That famous verse from Second Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. You might know it. If you don't know it, you ought to know it. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name, and the first thing is, will humble themselves, isn't it? Will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You can think of perhaps, I don't know, as revival of, as being sort of in another room, and there's a doorway into that room, but it's a low doorway, isn't it? We have to stoop, we have to come down in order then to know that reviving in our own lives, and then if as a church we're going to be revived, if as a nation we're going to be revived, that has to happen. There has to be that humbling. So those are the three things I want to mention. First of all then, three things to remember, important basics to remember: prayer, the Bible, and humility. Now, the second thing, how to pray for revival. Well, it's very simple, really. First of all, we pray for what we read about in the Word to happen. That's what we do. You pray for what you read about in the Word to happen. Because the heart of Habakkuk's prayer is really very simple. Renew them, he says. Revive your work, he says. Do it again, Lord. That's what he's saying. Make it live. May it recover. You know, repair it. Put it right. Restore it. Revive it. Make it whole again. You know, when I was a boy, they were first putting motorways in. And there was a problem because the car, up until then, cars had just sort of driven about in the little streets, and maybe they'd make a long journey sometimes, but you couldn't go very fast. There was always other traffic and so on. But once they put these cars on motorways, they just couldn't cope, and it was quite common to see cars broken down by the roadside, people pushing cars. You don't see it quite so much these days, thankfully, but it was a common feature when I was about 9 or 10, that sort of age. You'd see that sort of thing at the end of the 60s. And so the car would need to be taken to a garage and hopefully repaired, put right again. And if you think of it, you know, a car being put right, a person who's sick then who needs to be made well again, a person who's been asleep too long and needs to be woken up. We had in that hymn, didn't we, you know, when the fire is almost out and you think there's no more life in it, but you know, you can fan it into flame once again if you know what you're doing. It's that sort of picture then. And these are pictures of revival. And that's what the Bible is inspiring us to desire and what we should be praying for in humility before God then. For repair, for healing, for reviving, for awakening. That's what we should be praying. You know, as individuals, isn't it? We can be rather sleepy, spiritually speaking, isn't it? Sometimes we're sick and poorly. Sometimes we're sort of broken down. But we need to be awoken. We need to be repaired. We need to be made well again. And we ought to pray for that. And as a church, then, and it's very difficult to assess where we're at, I think. But I think there are some things wrong, aren't there? There are things that are... There's room, plenty of room for improvement in all sorts of ways. And that's just, you know, from what we can see, quite apart from what is hidden. And so again, we need to be woken up, we need to be healed, we need to be repaired, we need to be fanned into flame, don't we? That's what needs to happen. And certainly nationally, that's the situation. So many are asleep, so many are dead, and they need to be woken up, they need to be made alive and healed. Broken Britain, people talk about broken Britain, and it's not something that cash is going to fix, is it? It's not an economic problem that we have at the present time. The problem there is much deeper than that. We need to pray there for revival. So that's the first thing. Pray that what you read about in the Word will happen. And then pray for what you read about in the Word that it will happen today. That's the thing, that it will happen today. The full prayer is, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. That's what Habakkuk is praying, isn't he? He's not praying for some future revival. He's not saying, well, do it, Lord, at some point in the future. He's praying that God will do it now. Do it today, Lord, is the prayer. And now you could construe that as being impatient, couldn't you? You could say, well, why are you so impatient, Habakkuk? You need to wait on the Lord. God is sovereign, he decides. But I think it's easy to turn that into an excuse, isn't it? You say, well, yeah, we want revival, but not quite yet. You know, I've got things to do, there are, you know, things, projects. In the future, we want that to come about. And that really is not the way to pray. We don't pray half-heartedly for revival. We need to begin to pray that God will come now, that God will come immediately. Now we recognize that he may not, he may choose not to bless us in the particular ways that we pray about. But certainly the sort of praying that God wants from us is an urgent, insistent praying. Praying that means business, isn't it? You may have heard that story of the man who came to London to see the grave of John Wesley. He'd heard about all the wonderful things that John Wesley was used to do in the 18th century, and so he went. It's down in City Road, isn't it? Behind the Wesley Museum, you can see that statue of Wesley, and there's his grave there. And apparently, the story goes that as he was stood in the grave, he was saying something. He was obviously praying, and what he was praying then was, "Do it again, Lord. Do it again, Lord." That's what he was praying. And I think that's how we should read our Bibles, really, isn't it? We should be saying, "Well, this is wonderful. Do it again, Lord. Do it again, Lord." Now, obviously not in a wooden way. We're not expecting Jerusalem to be destroyed all over again. We're not expecting people to be raised from the dead. I don't think that speaking in tongues, the sort of thing you read about in Acts, is something that we're wanting to see again. But we are praying that people will be converted, that they'll be delivered from their sins. We're praying that there'll be a filling of the Spirit for God's people, as has been noted in the past. And so in that way, we're praying, do it again, Lord. And we're praying, do it again, Lord, today. I think that's the challenge, isn't it? You say, well, okay, you're urging us to revival. We could see that. Difficult to argue against it, isn't it, really? I don't think any of you, even if you want to, you won't be able to argue against me for that. You can see. But I think where the difficulty comes is, you say, well, do it today. And I don't know what that is. What's that reluctance in us? I don't know what that is. I think there's this feeling we'd like to sort of, we all want to go to heaven. I don't think that's a difficult one either. But, yeah, sort of at our own pace, isn't it? We're sort of not too much trouble. We like it quiet and easy, isn't it? I think, well, that's the basic sort of complexion of the country at the moment, isn't it? We just want it easy. Okay, people do bad things. You know, as long as they don't do it in the street and threaten the horses, as the saying goes, who's bothered? Who cares? And that's complacency, isn't it? And that's why we're in the mess that we're in. And that's why perhaps as individuals we're in a mess too, because there's this reluctance to say, do it again, Lord, today, today. But that's what Habakkuk prays, isn't it? Renew them in our day, in our time. Make them know. And then the last thing is to pray that the God of wrath will have mercy. In wrath, he says, remember mercy. You know, he knows that God's wrath is coming. He's been told that. Soon the Babylonians are going to invade. And many are going to be carried into exile. And for the next 70 years, they're going to be there captive, far from home there in Babylon and in Persia. But Habakkuk prays that in the midst of these clear manifestations of his wrath, his anger, that God would show mercy, that there would be mercy mixed in with it. Now we're in a similar position. We know there's got to be judgment for sin, hasn't there? You know, the wickedness of this country, the sins of this church, our sins as individual, God deals with us. There are temporal punishments, aren't there? And we can't suppose then that it's all going to be easy for us, provided we get revival. But we ought to make this our prayer, that in the midst of his wrath, that God will be merciful. You know, let's pray that he'll save some. You know, we see so few people being converted. You know, it's not that very few people come into this building. Quite a few come week by week. It's not as though we're surrounded by people that... we're surrounded by empty houses and there aren't many people. There are plenty of people. One of the great things about London, isn't it? You say, well, why do you like London? Well, because it's got people. People, they're everywhere. But most of them don't put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to pray that they will be converted. Let's pray that you'll save some. And let's pray then that those who are believers will know a reviving, a season of refreshing. They'll be more prayerful. They'll live more holy lives. That their lives will centre more on him. I think that's the problem, isn't it? There's lots to do, isn't there? Lots of things to take up our time and our energy. Good things, mostly. But we need to be taken up with Jesus Christ. You know, life is pretty short. Even the longest life is pretty short. Let's pray that we will be revived and that we will centre on Christ again. Amen.